In his talk this morning, Brother Larry McCollum made mention of Brother Charlie Chambers. And if you remember Brother Charlie Chambers, he was quite well known for choosing odd topics or odd titles for his discourses. This morning we have our Brother David Duran, and he likewise sometimes chooses some odd topics or titles. And so his title for his discourse this morning is, Who Are They? Who Are They? Brother David.
Who are they?
Where are they?
Supposed to be, when are they? Thank you. I think I gave the chairman the wrong title. It's supposed to be, when are they? Good morning. We're going to be considering the timing of the seven last plagues of Revelation 16. First of all, an apology. This will be intense. You really need some familiarity with the subject. And some people are going to get lost. I'm sorry. It just has to happen sometimes. I'm not purposely trying to do that. I would also like to say at the outset that I don't think anybody can answer all the details of this question. And we each lean toward the explanation that best meets most considerations in our minds. I have a respect for the position of those who hold a future view, but I have more respect for the progressive view. The past view, I just intellectually can't fathom, mostly because in Revelation 15:1 it says, the last, because in them is filled up the wrath of God. And if the plagues are past and the wrath of God is past, there's an awful lot of hard things to explain. Let me also, in this introductory section, bring up the Brother Russell question. I extremely much believe in Brother Russell's place and that his input is indispensable. I even would go so far to say it is impossible to understand the book of Revelation without acknowledging his position in God's plan at this time in history. Number two, having said that, I would say that in terms of Revelation, and this sounds terrible, and I don't mean it to sound terrible, but I think his views were unripe. I'm not saying that. He said that. He didn't use the word unripe, but in essence, he used all kinds of expressions when he was dealing with Revelation. Maybe one of the most famous ones was when he says, well, someone else will have to write the seventh volume. That's simply coded for saying, I like what I see here, I'm making comments on it, but I don't understand it. The understanding's going to come later. And I think the brethren have been writing the seventh volume ever since Brother Russell died. Number three, Brother Russell's framework was 1914, plus a couple years maybe. He had to get the plagues in a hurry. He didn't have any options because of his perspective. History has added to Brother Russell's wisdom, and I think our views must adjust as we have gone through a century. Look, we're almost a century past the end of the Gentile times. Most significant time in human history is the last century. And to simply sort of stop at 1914 and be looking for everything else in the future leaves, well, to use a word that's been used lately, an interregnum that's quite inexplicable unless we open our eyes and see what the Scriptures have been saying about it. Okay, any vehemence I might have is excitement. Forgive it if it's overused. I don't know who's right any more than you do. I'm just weighing evidences with you. I could be wrong. There's good probability that I'm wrong. But I'm going to pretend like I'm right. Section 2. General remarks on the timing of the plagues. I would like to start with Revelation 18:4, if I may. I am a person of a simple mind. I tend to go to the kernel of matters and find what to me seems like the kernel and build from that point. Obviously, if I get a bad kernel, then everything I build on it is wrong. But I really don't think the truth is terribly complex. Revelation 18:4, you're all familiar with it, I think. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues." Now, I think if we read in between the lines there, we see an awful lot. Number one, to me, it says there are no plagues in 1878. Because if you date this verse at 1878, which most of us do, it's saying get out, otherwise you're going to partake of something that obviously isn't happening yet. You have a chance to get out before these things happen. So I jump to the conclusion, I think a warranted one, that there are no plagues in 1878. I also read in this verse that there is a time period to come out implied. I mean, if I know that there is a bomb on a timer in this room, I'm going to say to you very calmly and rationally, brethren, I think pack up your books, start walking out calmly. We have time, but I don't want you to stay in the auditorium unduly because there is a bomb in here. And I know when it's going to go off, and if you linger, you are going to reap the results of that bomb. Now, to me, that's Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, because there are going to be plagues coming upon this system, and if you stay there, you're going to get it. I think also it is only rational to think that you warn people who are in danger. Therefore, I think the plagues must start in the lifetime of people who are alive in 1878. Otherwise, this warning to them is futile. Why warn somebody about something that isn't going to happen? If I know the bomb is going to go off in this room in 3 months, I'm not even going to mention it to you. Because it isn't going to affect you. You won't be here. But if it's going to go off in an hour, I'm definitely going to mention it to you. So likewise, I read into this verse. Since the people being spoken to in Revelation 18:4 are living in 1878, and it's warning them not to stay in Babylon or they will be partakers of the plagues, it is within their normal life expectancy that these plagues should start. So within this one verse you have all kinds of conclusions strongly implied in my mind. Now, I could stop right here. Like I said, I'm a man of a very simple mind, and to that point, that's the whole story. I don't need any more than that verse. That verse says they weren't there in 1874. They will be coming within the normal lifetime of people who are living in 1874. QED. Problem solved. Go home. But there are a lot of other questions, and we must deal with them. First of all, let me mention to you that the destruction of Babylon itself in this whole question of plagues is not the seven plagues. It's the last one. Now, there's no question that all of these plagues add up. They undermine Babylon. But Babylon itself is not destroyed until plague number seven. It is the last of a series. And I think everyone should concur that that is future. It has not yet happened. Also, under general remarks on the timing of the plagues, I want to bring up, as alluded to earlier, the history of the 20th century. We have, and do, and rightly so, preach 1914. It was an astounding date. Brother Russell prophesied it before it happened. It happened. with great reliability. It's a wonderful date, but it wasn't the end all. Brother Russell thought it would be the end all. It was not the end all. And somehow, we as Bible students frequently sound like nothing else has happened since that date. But this has, without question, been the most significant century in history, save maybe the one that Noah lived through. I find it impossible to believe that the Bible has not detailed all of the things of the last 100 years. Now, it's fine to look forward and say, there are 7 plagues going to come on Babylon, that's going to happen, and look at a lot of things in the future, and I'm not denying a future, because there's a future in prophecy, a great future in prophecy. But what I am doing is suggesting that we take a look at what we have just come through. And most people who come through prophecy in the whole history of Scripture haven't realized they were coming through it until afterward they look backwards and said, oh yes, that's what happened. And I think that's the case with the plagues of Revelation. I think we've been successfully coming through them and not seeing them as they have been occurring. I believe in large respect, even though there are other prophecies, that Revelation 16 is the detail of the 20th century. Now, some look for horrible things to come. So do I. But don't talk about horrible things to someone who was in a Nazi concentration camp or in Europe during the Second World War. Don't talk about horrible things to someone who was standing in Nagasaki or Hiroshima. Don't talk about horrible things to people who are living under Stalin in Russia. Good God in heaven, give us mercy if we treat lightly what we have just come through. To just say, well, it's a time of trouble, is treating it a little bit lightly. All of that that has happened, which is too horrible to look at, to explain, even to remember for people who have gone through it, all of that that has happened has not been happened so your children can read about it in their fifth grade history books. The last century has been a tale of terror and horrors such as this world has almost never seen. No, let me get the almost out of that sentence. It is a tale of horrors such as the world has never seen. Okay, so much for the general timing of the plagues. Let's next talk about what are the plagues and who pours them. I would like to define with you some of the pertinent words. Plagues, bowls, wrath, and trumpets, even though they don't enter in directly. When you read Revelation 15:1, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. All right, these angels have plagues. I suggest, and that's why I'm going to bring up trumpets, that these plagues indeed are truths. Here I would certainly concur with brethren who hold a future view. But too frequently we use the word plague in a generic sense. And if we're going to study this subject, we have to distinguish between plagues, wrath, and bowls. Because very frequently we just say, well, he poured out the first plague. Well, quite specifically, he didn't pour out the first plague. He poured out the first bowl. And it says the bowls have wrath in them. So these angels have plagues, something that is going to be a plaguing, but I think they all had them previously, and we will discuss what they are slightly. I believe these angels are the same who blew the seven trumpets earlier in Revelation, starting in chapter 8. And one reason I believe that is if you parallel the trumpets of chapters 8 through 11 with the plagues of chapter 16, they have a parallelism. The first is on the earth, the second is on the sea, the third is on the rivers of waters, and so on. They are identical. In other words, it's as if the Lord said, well, I aimed something at these places all during the age. And you know what happens when they heard those trumpets? Nothing. All a little bit happened. I mean, something happens when those trumpets blow. But it didn't tear Babylon apart. It had an effect on history, but it did not do that destructive work. And so what does he do? At the end of the age, he takes the same thing, aims it at the same places. He says, I'm going to put it on the earth, I'm going to put it on the sea, I'm going to put it on the fountains of the waters, etc., right down the line, all over again. The target is the same, but this time, the purpose is different. This time, the effect is different. So I think the seven angels who blow the seven trumpets are also the seven angels who pour out the plagues. However, they are glorified when they pour out the plagues. More on that later. So to define plagues, I believe the plagues themselves are the basic truths which have been generally ignored. The bowls, 15:7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. You notice the distinction. These angels already had the plagues, but they are given bowls full of wrath. Something in addition to the plagues. And these are the things that they pour out. I would like to define those bowls as historic vehicles or events of delivery. Things which will force the results of ignoring truths that have been around for a long time. In other words, the plagues are truths, but, well, let me put it this way. I can tell you, that water is awfully hot. And you'll say, yeah, 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 go away. But that water's awfully hot. Yeah, 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 go away. You already told me. I poured in a bowl and splashed it on you. At this point, you're not going to argue with me about whether the water's hot or not. You're going to react, and the hot water's going to have an effect on you. So the truth is, that water is awfully hot. But the results of having it poured on you, forced to your attention by some event, in this case because I'm pouring it on you, brings it to your attention and makes you have a reaction much different from, yeah, 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 go away. Which is basically what the world did with the trumpet messages. So I believe the bowls are historic vehicles. They are events to deliver or to force the results of ignoring truths that have been around for a long time. The trumpets, which occur earlier in Revelation, I believe, are the original loud proclamation of those truths. And the wrath, I believe, is God's anger that man has chosen to ignore the truths. And this anger, or the events that poured out, undermine the errors. So in actuality, what are these seven last plagues on Babylon? They are historical events which bring to men's attention the fact that they don't know everything, that they have ignored truths that have been around and preached by the church through the last two centuries, and that ignoring them brings disastrous results. All right, where are they poured? According to 16:1, it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Earth, of course, represents established society. And Babylon, as we know it, is basically the established Western Christian world. It is not totally religious. It is that combination of societal elements that man has lived through basically in Europe for the last 2,000 years. While these angels are told to pour them out on the earth, if you look at each plague, they are not all poured on the earth. They are poured on segments of what constitutes the establishment. So that the first one is said to be poured on the earth, but the second one on the sea, the third one on the rivers and springs of water, the fourth on the sun, and so on. Now, these angels were not disobeying by not pouring them all on the earth. It is simply showing us that the earth is divided into different symbolisms because different parts of society experience from these historic events different destructive elements to bring down their haughtiness, their organization, their way of functioning. So, these plagues, while we always call them the plagues on Babylon, doesn't say they're poured on Babylon, strangely enough, until we finally get to number 7. Finally, Babylon is mentioned. They are not poured just on apostate Christianity. This is an important fact. The 7th plague is poured on Babylon. Oh, it's not poured on Babylon, but it affects Babylon by name. The others don't specifically mention Babylon. Obviously, they affect it. But number 4, as an example, is poured on the sun. You know what the sun is. You use it all the time. The gospel light. There is a plague on the Bible. You've seen that in the 20th century. How authoritative is the Bible in the world anymore? So these plagues are not just on error. These plagues are on everything that affects the way the Western world thinks, including on the sun itself. Who pours? As I mentioned very briefly, I believe these to be poured by the 7 messengers to the church. The same people that we document when we go through the 7 churches and the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets. However, when we talk about the churches and the seals and the trumpets, we're talking about people who are alive as men. I think when we get to the plagues, it's the same individuals, but in a glorified state. Revelation 15:1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues. I mentioned that they already had them. I mentioned the similarity to the trumpets, which is one reason that I think these are the same people. Which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, I'm going to skip to verse 5, because verses 2, 3, and 4 are there for another purpose. We're going to pick up these 7 angels again in verse 5, because they're ignored in those intervening verses. 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Strange, isn't it, that phraseology? The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now, when you look at the tabernacle, put in on that chart. First chart I've seen without it, I think. The temple of the tabernacle is the most holy. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was open in heaven. I think this is talking about basically back in Brother Russell's day when for the first time, prophetically, Brother Russell pulls open that veil and he says, "Look, there's the covenant for all mankind. There's the Ark of the Covenant." He explains the new covenant arrangement that mankind is going to profit from. And so this is a look into the Most Holy. And the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, the Most Holy. I think they're glorified. What else would they be doing in the Most Holy if they weren't glorified? clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. I think that's another symbol of their glorified state, because that expression is used only once in Revelation beside this point. It's the glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 13. Now, you know, when you talk about girdles in the Scripture and mankind, saints and others wearing them, a girdle is something you put around your robe to hold it tight around your waist so that it doesn't flutter out there and get in your way when you're doing things. You don't wear a girdle up here, except in chapter 1:13 and in chapter 15:6. Why has this girdle suddenly slid upward? Because a girdle is a sign of servitude, and here we have divine beings whose service is now from the heart, not from the flesh, who aren't in the flesh in these big white robes and having to bring them in order to do their earthly things. But now it is this service that is done by the highest of all creations, divine beings, in service of their God. It's used only twice. Verses 2 through 4, as I mentioned, are parenthetical. Let's go back and look at them. Let me read them. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now that's stuck in parenthetically. Verse 1, verse 5 is talking about the seven who are going to pour out the plagues. It says that. It says they have the plagues, they're the ones that are going to pour them out. This is somebody else. These aren't the ones that pour out the plagues. This is somebody else. And I think these are the risen, sleeping saints. Now, how do I know these verses are parenthetical? First of all, I think it's shown two ways. One is the "and I saw" clue, which is all through the book of Revelation. You know, verse 1 has "and I saw," verse 2 has "and I saw," verse 5 has "and I looked," or "after these things I looked." Verses 1 and 5 connect because they're both talking about those seven angels that have the plagues to pour and that come out of the Most Holy. Verses 2 through 4 is set apart by another "and I saw" beginning, that marvelous little marker in the book of Revelation. And, well, I said two reasons. I actually mentioned the second one. The seven angels in verses 1 are picked up again in verses 5 and 6. I'm going to talk about verses 2 through 4 later because I think these are very important people. I just want you to see that they don't affect who pours out the plagues, and they are not the ones who pour out the plagues. The seven angels in verses 1 and verse 6, these are the ones that pour out the plagues. Whoever this is in verses 2 through 4 doesn't say they pour out the plagues. We'll get back to them. Okay, we're on who pours. Next point under who pours. Already mentioned, these seven pour on the exact same location as they trumpeted. Next item, chapter 17, verse 1 and following. I very, very much am in love with chapter 17, verse 1. It's one of those heartwarming things. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. First of all, who is this talking to? This angel is talking to John. That's us. We're John. We're the church. So whoever this angel is, one of those who pours out the plagues, it's not the church. He's talking to the church. He does many things, not only starting here in chapter 17, but this angel stays with us all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. He just keeps popping up, and he says, come here, John, let me tell you something. Come here, John, let me tell you something. And he just keeps popping up, and he explains things. And when you get time, because it's a whole discourse in itself, follow him through and see all the things that he explains to the John class. Look at what your list says, and you'll know who this angel is. It's Brother Russell. Brother Russell does explain to the church the judgment of the great harlot. Brother Russell does explain the New Jerusalem. Brother Russell does explain the great company. Everything this angel explains from 17:1 all the way through the rest of the book of Revelation are the things that Brother Russell told us about. In chapter 19:10 and 22:9, this angel says, as John falls down to worship him, no, 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 don't do that. Says, I'm one of your fellow servants. Because we tend to do that with Brother Russell. We tend to fall down and start to worship him, and he has to remind us, no, that's not his place. Don't do that. But that happens twice here in the book of Revelation, because John just really admires Brother Russell, and so do I. And my tendency would be to fall down and say, ah, what a man. I still say, oh, what a man. But that's exactly what the angel says. He says, I'm a man. I'm one of your fellow servants. Worship God. Now, the whole point of bringing all of this out is that if one of the seven angels who has these seven plagues and pours them out is the seventh messenger of the church, what's the logical conclusion about the other six angels who pour out the plagues? If one of them is the seventh messenger to the church, the first logical, simple deduction is the other six are the other six messengers to the church, who of course have been dead, but since 1878 are not dead. They are now glorified with their Lord. So this angel is not the church because he talks to the church. He's not the church in the flesh or otherwise. Let's go back now to 15:2-4 to see the point of these verses inserted here. I think there's a wonderful point for these verses, these parenthetical verses 2-4 in chapter 15. You know the age-old question, brethren ask it all the time, and I think it's answered right here. What are the risen sleeping saints doing? It's always asked. Here's the answer. Here's the answer of what they are doing. These parenthetical verses, which echo but are not identical to 14:1, show us the answer. They are the ones mentioned in 14:13. You remember that? 14:13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. What are their deeds? I think the implication here in chapter 15 is their deeds are, they are with those seven who are pouring out the plagues, and they are participating with them. That's why they are put parenthetically right smack in the middle of this whole plague introduction. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. You know, the sea of glass first occurs in chapter 4. It's the laver, that truth that you have to clean up in your approach to God. But here it's mixed with fire. I think I'm getting ahead of my story. In any case, truths now are being used by these who are with the Lord. Not anymore to clean up, because they don't have to clean up. But truths are now being used as a destructive tool. The reuse of old implements. Let me talk about this concept, because the labor was there to clean up with, but now it's mixed with fire here. Let me bring you back to other things in Revelation to which that happens. I already mentioned the fact that the trumpets blew. The trumpets blew wonderful messages. They weren't destructive messages. But now, what the trumpeters blew, you see, become plagues, aimed at the same places. So that which was used as an encouragement and a sending out of truth now becomes used as a destructive element in the plagues. That is a reuse of old implements. In chapter 8 of Revelation, 3 through 5, I'm not going to go there right now, but just to summarize it, you've got this picture where the Lord has this censer and incense to accompany the prayers of saints. It's wonderful. This censer is used to make the prayers of saints acceptable, presentable before the Most High. And in the end of the picture there, what does that angel do? Oh, it's the Lord, really. It's not an angel. He takes that censer and fills it with fire and throws it on the ground. That looks terrible, doesn't it? You've been in a Catholic church, and the priest goes there with his incense sitting right down the aisle. He, at the end, doesn't get to the end and throw it down on the ground like he's mad. But that's what happens in that picture. There's a change. It's saying this censer is used for wonderful things during the age, but at the end of the age, the same thing is going to be used as a destruction, because part of the prayers of the saints, the main part of the prayers of the saints, is the establishment of the kingdom. And you don't establish the kingdom without destroying the old mountain. And so that which was originally for building up becomes destructive. The same thing with the sea, which in chapter 4 is part of this throne scene. The laver is used as a washing implement to cleanse, and it becomes here in 15:2 a destructive tool. A destructive tool. You may remember in 14:18, it says, another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Now, that tells you who that angel was. Somebody that was on the altar. It's the church. It's the church glorified. And the church glorified has power over fire. Just as the Lord promised in one of the promises to the church, I'll give you power over the nations. You can break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So part of the glorified saints' jobs are to destroy elements of the old order. That is why here in 15:2, these parenthetical verses, besides the seven angels, John saw a sea of glass now mixed with fire. It has become a judgment tool, a destructive tool. It's going to accompany these plague pourings out. And those who had come off victorious from the beast in his image and from the number of his name, standing over the sea of glass. Yes. They are standing over is a position of having control. They, as promised, have power over fire. The sleeping saints risen participate with those who are pouring out the plagues. Victory. The glorified saints. You notice what they're singing? The song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, that differs from 14:1, where the church is complete. In 14:1, it looks similar, but it's not the same. 14:1, you got 144,000 there. That's the church complete. They're singing a new song nobody can learn. That's not these. They're singing the song of Moses. Moses learned that one. He wasn't part of the 144,000. This is not the same song that we see in 14:1. This is a different song. And if you read Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, there at least is a song of judgments. It is showing that these risen saints are having power in the judgment of the old order. All right, conclusion for this section. The seven glorified messengers are the pourers. The glorified saints participate, thus fulfilling Revelation 14:18. The unglorified saints endure during this time. Let me read in chapter 14. You remember verse 8, another angel, the second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." You know the date on that, 1878. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, you have this horrible description. If anyone worships the beast and so on, he'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast's image, whoever receives the mark of his name. All that's following that verse 8, which is an 1878 verse. Verse 13 says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth." What henceforth? The only way you're going to get that date is to back up to verse 8. That date is 1878. So all of that intervening between 8 and 13 is talking about the years since 1878. And that's when all of this tormenting is going on, and that's why verse 12 is stuck in there. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's saying, oh, you dear saints who are still on this side of the veil, hold on, it's going to take a century. Here is the patience of the saints, because you are going to see all of this going on from 1878 in Babylon. Here is the patience of the saints. And blessed are you if you die in the Lord from now, because you're going to go up there and participate with those who are pouring the plagues out. So the unglorified saints endure. And I think fight with, in the only thing we can fight with, and of course that's with words. Chapter 19, verse 14, "The armies, plural, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, were following him on white horses." So we are riding white horses here while we're in the flesh. Pure doctrine. So we are not only enduring, we are passing out information. The seven glorified messengers pour, the glorified saints participate, the unglorified saints fight with, and ultimately the great company gets to throw the grapes into the vat. Because that angel in chapter 14, verse 18, who comes out from the altar, he calls down to another one with a sickle, an angel that has absolutely no description in here except he has a sickle. And he says, "You throw the grapes into the vat." And I think the great company will have a part in doing that. Because at that time, the church will be all gone. As a matter of fact, at least for me, the words in the seventh plague, chapter 16, verse 17, "It is done," are the parallel of Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." And I think it shows the end of the sacrifice and the completion, glorification of the remaining members of the saints in the flesh. All right, other considerations. My goodness, we'll never get through it all. All right, 18:8. If I don't give a book name, it's Revelation. The one day question. "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come." The proponents of a future plague view believe this is symbolic of one day, and of 1 year. And certainly, chronologically, one day equals 1 year. I don't think that's the case here, for several reasons. Number one, you will notice it says, four things in that verse. In one day her plagues will come, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Now, it's certainly possible to die in 1 year. No question about that. To mourn about it, I don't know how much time you need for mourning. Maybe you can do that in a year. Famine is not a one-year thing in Scripture. Never is. Famine's not a one-year thing. And then she's burned with fire. So quite frankly, I think the description here is too much for one literal year. But that's quite debatable. But you will notice the order. The first thing that happens is death. I think that's fallen is Babylon. I think that's 1878. There was the death of Babylon. The mourning, the famine, and eating her with fire, or burning her with fire, are events that happen after she is dead. So death here is not talking about the elimination of Babylon. It's talking about the first in a series of events, and to my mind, fits much better with 1878 than it does as a collection of four events that happen in one calendar year, which I find very hard to conceive of. Not only that, but notice verses 10, 17, and 19 in the same chapter, chapter 18. 10, in 1 hour your judgment has come. 17, in 1 hour such great wealth hath been laid waste. 19, in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Well, which is it? Is it a year or is it an hour? And I think one reason both terms are used in this chapter is because it's not a time element. It's simply showing that at one spectacular time in history, all of this happens. And it's not trying to give us a chronological clue. If it were, I believe it would have said consistently, one day, one day, one day, one day. But it doesn't. It mixes up days and hours. Take your choice. Which do you want? All right. I think the use of both terms detracts from a chronological likelihood. Day and hour are both used extensively in Scripture to freely represent varying periods. Verses 16, chapter 16, 9 and 11. 9, at the end of the fourth plague, says they did not repent so as to give him the glory. 11, at the end of the fifth plague, says they did not repent. Repentance is something that takes time. Number one, you've got to realize what happened. Number two, you got to think about it. Number three, you have to reform. I don't think all this fits into 1 year terribly conveniently. I don't think the one-day theory is necessary, and I don't think it has very strong support. Item number two under other considerations, victory over the beast and his image. This is frequently used to try to pinpoint who or when. Let me start with one of those things that, again, in my mind is ultimately simple. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Do you see the whole church? Those are people that coming to life and reigning. Those are people who have 1878 written all over them. So it's talking about 1878 and before, and it characterizes them as having this mark of the beast or the image, or not having the mark of the beast, the image, and so on. So the whole concept of taking this thing about having the mark of the beast in its image and saying that's saints down at the end of the age does not hold water scripturally. The sleeping saints, the whole church before 1878 is described here as being beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and not having worshipped the beast or its image. Now, obviously, the image is laid in the church's history. But the whole church is characterized with that. So I think the only valid point with this phrase, victory over the beast and his image, is that all who have this phrase attached to them have done overcoming and are no longer alive as men. I think you can count on that. I think any context that says they don't have the mark of the beast and the image, or they have the victory over the beast and the image and so on, means they're in heaven. The same as we saw in chapter 15, verse 2. Not only that, but look at chapter 16. Proponents of the future plague view say that the plagues are poured out by the completed church not yet glorified. And they have had the victory over the false prophet arrangement. Please notice, 16:2, the first angel pours out his plague and it goes on the earth, and upon we get a sore on men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. In 16:13, we have the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Now, brethren concur with a high degree of unanimity that the image and the false prophet are the same thing at a different time in history. Please notice, when the first plague is poured out, there's no false prophet. As a matter of fact, the first time the false prophet is ever mentioned, is 16:13. There is no false prophet before there's a sixth plague. And I believe that's why verse 15 is there. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and they see his shame. I believe that's a warning to the church. I know some people suggest that's the great company. That was not Brother Russell's view, at least not that I can find. If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, the message to Laodicea, an interesting correspondency, the warning that you don't know you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, clothe yourself that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The same warning to the Laodicean church is the warning that we see in 16:15. Again, there's an image in the first plague. There's a false prophet in the sixth. It must become the false prophet somewhere between number one and number six. It seems peculiar to spend energy warning brethren about the dangers they face in the dark night and from the vitalized image, when the claim is made that the church is sealed before it pours out the plagues. After all, there is no false prophet or vitalized image till the sixth plague. Therefore, we have the interesting paradox: how can the church overcome the vitalized image when the vitalized image doesn't exist till after the church is overcome? And why do we spend platform time warning against something that can't harm us? Because according to that view, the church is already sealed and impenetrable. Ah, well, I didn't think I'd finish. And you know what? I was right. Well, there's a lot more good stuff, but we can't cover it. Nevertheless, I hope you got a start on the subject. I sincerely believe that the first five plagues are all completed and quite documentable by the events of the 20th century with consistent biblical symbology. I believe we're in the beginnings of the sixth plague. One thing that future proponents and I would certainly agree upon is the future is going to be dark, terrible. The final collapse of Babylon is going to be a very terrible thing. But it doesn't have to involve all seven plagues. It only needs the last one. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for that interesting presentation on the subject of when are they. You have another discourse you could finish if you would like. I'm sure you would keep our attention. And we thank you for your presentation. Brother David will close with prayer, asking a blessing on our noonday provisions.
Holy and gracious Father, you who dwell in heaven and who strengthen us with your grace and lead us with your Spirit daily and hold our hand as we stumble through this life, we hold your name holy. We ask forgiveness where we might misrepresent it in any way. We ask always for an increased light of thy word upon our Christian walk. Help us to reflect thee as well as we can in this body of flesh. Please strengthen us with the needed temporal food and the fellowship that we look forward to now, for we ask it in Jesus' name.